Well, what a week it's been here in the United States and also around the world. The sermon in one sentence this morning is this: where I'm going at the end, I'll tell you right at the beginning. I need to stand firm in wise obedience because Jesus is coming. That may seem simple, but it's grounded in some very deep truths in what the theological term is eschatology, and what Jesus taught about the end. Now, we've been in a series for the last several weeks about the last days. The last days, and the way the New Testament describes those last days. And we've been in Revelation, we've been in the book of Acts, we've been in a number of places. But today, and for the next several weeks, we're going to be focusing explicitly on what Jesus himself said about the end times, about the last days. Why is this relevant for us? This last week, the Dow Jones has been going up and down like a yo-yo. It's been an enormously turbulent week in the American economy. Swings of 400 points or more every day for 4 days. This has never happened in our history before. Major corporations are not investing but holding on to their cash. Teen unemployment in a place like Washington, D.C. is 50%. We have flash mobs and rioting. Minority youths are breaking into stores, stealing merchandise in Philadelphia, where the mayor goes out. The African-American mayor has a scorching castigation of black youth because he's saying, "You are ruining yourselves." But minority youths breaking into stores, stealing merchandise, mobs in Philadelphia and St. Louis, a fair in Wisconsin, over 100 minority teens assaulting other teens, knocking them off bikes, kicking them and punching them in the head. And all of this in the context of the last year. In January, Gigi and I were on vacation in Florida. We went to a church, met somebody who was Egyptian. Well, what was in the news in January in Egypt? The massive rebellion in Egypt. And it started in Egypt, but it's just continued to Syria. And there have been riots in Greece and Libya. And there's just rebellion and rioting and turmoil literally around the world, and that's continued from the beginning of this year until this past week, where the headlines this past week are, "London is in flames." The nation known for the stiff upper lip, for emotional control, for steadfast resilience against Nazi Germany, coming apart, tearing itself apart, burning its cities, its cars on the streets, not enough bobbies on patrol, though hundreds of them are being poured out into nighttime duty. What's going on? Cover of Time this week. The decline and fall of Europe, and perhaps the whole West, it says. Some of you can't see this picture, but it shows a young man in a hoodie and a mask, and behind him burning cars. If you're paying any attention whatsoever, you have to be asking yourself, what is going on? Where is God? What will happen next? Is New Brunswick going to be the next city with flash mobs and rioting? One of the basic yearnings of the human heart is to understand what's happening around us. In times of difficulty, we're all going to say, how long will this last? Many of you, in this congregation, we have many elementary school children and toddlers. I spoke with one man in a church last night. He dropped by the office while I was working, and he'd just been in Philadelphia. But if you're going on vacation with the kids or down to the shore or visiting grandparents, what's the first thing you hear in the car after you're 3 miles from home? When will we get there? Right? When? How long will this go on? What's going to happen? Whether you're a child or a thoughtful grown-up reading the news, these are the natural questions of the human heart. And that's why Jesus gives us Matthew 24 and 25. There's no other passage in the New Testament where Jesus speaks more clearly about what's going to happen in the last days. And again, the message of this, extremely practical for every one of you here today. I need to stand firm, not with your jaw clenched and your shoulders back and a fierce look on your face. Not stand firm just, I'm going to be resolute, but stand firm in wise obedience. Standing firm for you might mean tonight coaching a baseball game, going for a date with your daughter, spending some time with your spouse, getting to work early, tomorrow. Standing firm in wise obedience, where as a disciple you're saying, okay, God, I love you, I love people, you put me here, I've got these commitments, this is the path you sent in front of me, and I need to stand firm in wise obedience in light of what you're doing in the world. So here we go, Matthew 24. Let's stand out of respect for God's word. Best of all, if you turn to Matthew 24, but if you don't have your Bible, pages 3 and 4 of the bulletin. Matthew 24, 1 through 14. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came to him to call his attention to its buildings. "Do you see all these things?" he asked. "I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name claiming, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we praise you this morning that you are sovereign in history. We thank you for your Son, who probably on Tuesday night of the week that he was killed breathed wisdom out. And we have Matthew 24 and 25 as a result. And as he was heading into his darkest hour, he counseled the disciples and through them us about how to live and how to think about time in this fallen world. Give us grace to apply your truth to our lives now. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Three fairly simple points this morning. The first one, I want to know when, but God only tells me what's coming. I want to know when, but God only tells me what's coming. In order to understand Matthew 24, and we have to jump in at a particular point here in the gospel. I wish we could have started Matthew 1 and get, you know, sort of come sequentially to this point. But because we're doing this series on the last days, we're jumping in to near the end of Matthew. And it's helpful to have a little bit of a sense of the context of what's gone before. And in part of what's gone before is that Jesus has been on a long run ever since Matthew 21 and through 22 and then 23, in terms of addressing the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. And basically what he's saying is regime change. God has had you in Jerusalem. God has had the temple here, and God has blessed the Jewish people in this city for a long, long time. And guess what? It's all over. Taking the old leaders out, and a new, whole new understanding of God's work in the world is going to begin. It's going to begin when I go to the cross. As the Son of God rejected by God's people, I will be the sacrifice that fulfills everything the whole sacrificial system has pointed to since it was established. And when I am dead, when I die on the cross, the temple and the sacrifices of the temple are no longer necessary. And you Jewish leaders who've been here, and the Sadducees and the Pharisees, it's a long-running riff. Matthew 21 to 23, where Jesus says, "I'm sorry, it's over." In 21, he comes into the city, and they say, "Hosanna, Hosanna," the crowds do. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the teachers of the law say, "Do you hear what they're saying? This isn't right." And they begin to admonish him for accepting that kind of praise. And then in 22, there's a sustained dialogue. It's really initiated by the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, and they say to him, they have several challenges. We don't have time to look at them, but there are three specific challenges. And after every one of those three challenges in Matthew 22, people were amazed. They had nothing more to say. They left him and went away. Because every single time when they challenged Jesus about his teaching or about his role, every single time he answered them from the scripture, and they had nothing to say because he realized they realized he was right. And then he goes on the offensive at the end of Matthew 22, and he says, "You know, whose son is the Messiah? How, is he the son of David?" And there's discussion about that. And he pushes them, and he's saying, "Do you really understand who the son of David is? The son of David is going to be the Messiah, and he's implying strongly that he's the son of David." And after the three challenges to him, he begins to push back. And then in 23, he says, "Woe to you, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you," seven times. And he says, the hypocrisy, the religious superficiality, the show for man rather than the concern for God about what's going on in your heart and what's going on in the hearts of the people. God is done with you hypocrites. You are through. And he says at the end of 23, it's, "You snakes, you brood of vipers." Jesus only speaks this harshly anywhere in the Bible to religious, hypocritical religious leaders. And he is stoked in Matthew 23, and he lets it fly. Seven times he says, "Woe to you." And then he says, with a kind of a concluding admonition in 23, he says, "You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell?" Very, very fierce. And then the last part of chapter 23, he says, "You're not going to see me again until you say, 'Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And even in this profound rebuke, looking forward to AD 70, when Titus' legions will sack the city, even in this profound rebuke, Jesus gives hope. He's saying, "You will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord.'" What he's saying is that even for you Jewish rebels, there's a note of hope. You won't see me again until you say, "Blessed." God is not completely finished with the Jewish people. It's another, wish we could follow that through Romans 11 and many other places. But the point is, the context of Jesus speaking in Matthew 24, telling the disciples what's coming, it comes off three strong chapters in which he has laid down the gauntlet to the leaders of the religious life of Israel in Jerusalem. It's in Jerusalem, their capital city, and he's not speaking to the lower underlings. He's speaking to the very top leaders. So, when we get to 24:1, that's the background. Enormous conflict between Jesus and the leaders of the nation. And so the disciples say to him, quite naturally, they left the temple. In verse 1, Jesus walking away. Disciples came up and said, "Hey, nice buildings, right? You know?" And we find from the reports of, from Josephus and other historians of the time, that temple was unspeakably glorious. It was one of the wonders of the ancient world. Of course, it wasn't Solomon's temple, which was destroyed when Israel was invaded in 586 and previous centuries, but it was the rebuilt. It was the temple rebuilt by Zerubbabel, and when Herod the Great became king in about, 30 B.C., Herod was known as a great builder, and he lavished his enormous personal fortune and the taxes of Israel on rebuilding the temple. It was far bigger than Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple was a small part of the inside, and he greatly expanded the sort of outer courts of the temple. And there were stones in that temple that were 18 feet wide, 36 feet tall. And if they were not going to be covered with gold, they had to be brilliant white. I was thinking, in earlier times when I had a church building to preach from, I would go in and sort of measure off so I could point to a part of the wall and say, "Yeah, 18 feet is that much and 36 is that much." But imagine one of our tall men, three lengths of him on the floor and six of him high. The stones of the temple were that big, brilliant white, unless they were covered with gold. Do you see these things? The disciples are impressed with the building in verse 1. He says, do you see these things? He asks. I tell you the truth. Not one stone here will be left on the other. Every stone is coming down. And what happened when Titus' legions marched into Rome, and it was the end of the very fierce Jewish war, it was a horrific war. And there was much starvation. The Romans had a siege around the city, and there was starvation and no food, and people were chewing on leather belts, and they were fighting their own family members for scraps of filth to gnaw on. It was devastatingly awful. And finally the Romans broke in, and the last resistance crumbled, and they knocked that temple, every stone down. And the problem was, in terms of maintaining the temple intact, there was so much gold in the temple. And so they burned the whole, there's a lot of wood in there too, so they burned the temple, and as the temple burned, a lot of the gold melted and went down in the cracks of the stones. So when there were two stones that came together and gold melted and went down, they made sure they tore every stone apart so they could get the gold that was between the cracks of the stones after the burning. Jesus' point to his disciples was, this temple may look nice to you now, but God in his judgment is going to turn this temple to rubble. Disciples don't know quite what to make of that. And so a little bit later in verse 3, Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives. Now, some of you may know a little bit about the geography of Israel. You have Jerusalem is on a hill. And slightly to the east, there's the Kidron Valley. And straight east of the Kidron Valley is the Mount of Olives. And Jesus is probably sitting looking straight over at the temple and Jerusalem, because it's right across the Kidron Valley from Jerusalem and the temple. He was probably sitting right over there the last week of his life. That's Matthew 24. It's Tuesday night when he's giving this talk, and Thursday night he'll be arrested, and Friday night he'll be crucified. And so what he's saying to them, they come to him as he's sitting there, and they're all looking over at the city, and they tell us, they say, when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the very end? The end of the age. And Jesus answered, and we have, if you've got red letter Bibles, we've got a long run of red. And we're going to be looking at this long run of red for the next couple of Sundays. But we're only going to look at verse 4 to 14 today. So, interestingly, Jesus never answers their first question. Their first question, if you look at verse 3, they're really two major questions. When will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end? Biblical scholars consider the two parts of the second line to be really one question, although the way Jesus answers tells a lot about what he thinks about their second question. When will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the very end? One famous British New Testament scholar, Charles Cranfield, says, if you're going to understand Matthew 24, you have to keep two things very clearly in mind, and I've got most of them right in front of you on your outline. You can fill them in now. Cranfield says, you can't understand Matthew 24 unless you keep two slightly competing thoughts in mind. First, no human being can know the exact time of the end. But, or rather yet, Christians should watch for certain signs so they will know and be encouraged that God is still at work and drawing near. You're not supposed to be able to look at these signs and say, all right, and sadly people have done it in the United States this year. You know, on May 15th, Harold Camping, my goodness, he embarrasses the Christian community yet again. I think it's either the second or the third time. I've said this before, Mark 13, 32 to 37 covers some of the same ground as Matthew 24. But Jesus says in Mark 13, of that day or of that hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, nor Jesus, the third person of the Trinity. Of that day or of that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Now, didn't say, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father and Harold Camping. Please. When you hear people setting dates and times, it's foolishness. We could talk longer about what it means We're not going to do it today because there's so much to talk about. But Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, did not choose to exercise his omniscience. He could have. He willfully did not allow himself to know when the end would come. And he certainly didn't tell the disciples. And so if you take Cranfield's 2 points together, we don't know the exact time, A, and B, we are supposed to see certain signs coming. And from those signs taking place, we're supposed to be aware God is at work, God is coming, his agenda is advancing, and therefore I get on board with it. I think you have in front of you 1 Thessalonians 5. Let's read this text together, 1 Thess 5. Read with me. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. Here's the point. On the one hand, He doesn't need to tell them about times and dates. They know, he says in verse 2, you know this is coming like a thief in the night. You know that the time and date is not going to be revealed. It will come suddenly. It will come unexpectedly. But he says, verse 4, you're not in darkness so the day should surprise you. What we're going to see, I'll give you a brief glimpse of where we're going. In Matthew 24, for the first two-thirds of the chapter, we're going to look at what Jesus says about what are the signs? What can we know about the end? He doesn't give a chronological schedule, but he does talk about signs. And then from the end of 24 all through 25, he's going to say in many different ways, be alert, keep watching. There are things that you need to know that there will be things that are happening around you that will cause you to be aware that God is at work exactly the way he said he would be. And be careful, be alert, take pains to be constantly conscious of history and of what God has said he would do in history. When God teaches us in Scripture about history and about the end time, again, I mentioned earlier that the theological term for teaching about the end times is eschatology. Eschaton is the end. Logos is study of. The study of the end. And in eschatology, the study of the last days and the end times, God's purpose is not so much to give us a chronology or precise sequences of events, as instead for us to develop a Christian understanding of history. God wants us to think about history the way he thinks about history. And he tells us a lot so that we can do that. So first of all then, God, I want to know when, but God only tells me what's coming. Secondly, God tells me difficult times will come in verse 4 through 13. God tells me difficult times will come in verses 4 through 13. And there are four global events that are, as a fill-in, just the beginning. There are certain things that are coming that are only the beginning of the birth. They're like labor pains. They're the beginning of the birth pangs. And Jesus says here in verse 4, watch out. And it's sort of, you'll see, he's going to echo this later on and before we get to verse 14. He's going to say, be alert, don't be deceived. You should be thoughtful. I'm telling you things, and when you take what I've told you and think about what's happening around you, you should be able to be discerning. Watch out, he says. And then he says four things that are going to be like labor pains. Number one, verse 5, people will falsely, I'll give you four quick fill-ins, people falsely claiming to be the Messiah. Secondly, wars and rumors of wars. Thirdly, international conflict and hostilities. Natural disasters that make people wonder, is the end near? Is that too fast? About half and half, okay. Global events that are just the beginning. People claiming falsely to be the Messiah. Wars and rumors of wars. International conflict. Natural disasters that made people think, is the world coming to an end? Again, in the same issue of Time that showed London in flames and discussion about the riots in St. Louis and Wisconsin and Philadelphia, showed pictures of the American Southwest and the drought. It shows, you know, lake houses up, you know, on stilts, and the lake is a quarter of a mile or half mile away because the drought is just scorching the American South and West. Natural disasters. You know, what is happening? Is the world coming to an end? And so he talks about those things, and then secondly he says, there are certain things that are going to come on the whole world, and there are certain things that are going to specifically affect Christians. The distinctive experience of Christians, that's the second set of four things. And these things are hard. First, there will be attacks from outside. There will be global persecution and killing of Christians. And when we began this study, I talked to you about a Christian convert, a convert to Christianity from Islam in Afghanistan, who, there's a video that circulated widely in Afghanistan at, I forget the name of the city, but it's a western city in Afghanistan. And first, the video was taken by the Al Qaeda. I can't remember their Al Qaeda, but they were similar. They were basically religious extremists who were scarfed, and they were carrying submachine guns, and one of them had a knife and beheaded this Afghani convert to Christianity on the video, and it went to the local university, and then from there to the world. YouTube video of this killing. Attacks from outside. There are going to be attacks from outside the church, but then there are also going to be attacks from inside the church. People will say, well, we don't believe anymore. And people betray other Christians. And there will be hatred and fighting inside God's own family. Then thirdly, false prophets, false teachers will come, claiming to be Jesus or claiming to tell us truth that's new and different from Scripture that we need to know. And then it's interesting, in verse 12 and 13, it says that evil will flourish and love for God will decline. Actually, it says, because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. And some of you may hear echoes of Revelation where the church at Laodicea would say, I have this against you. You've lost your first love. And that seems to be a combination of a lack of love for God and a lack of serving for God, a lack of doing the kinds of things that God wanted. And he says, repent. With the Laodiceans, whose love had grown cold, what he tells them is, repent and do the things you did at first. So it's on the one hand that their hearts have changed, and secondly, that their behavior has changed. And so what we're going to see in the church is that evil will increase, people will increasingly deny and reject clear and basic teachings of Scripture and the authority of church leaders, and there'll be fighting in the church, and love for God and obedience to God is going to diminish. That's a sign of the end time. When you see this, you're like, oh my goodness, Jesus, it should never have been this way. You say, that's what he said. He said this would happen. He said this would happen. He says more, too. He says, we need to stand firm in wise obedience, because Jesus is coming. See, there are some passages in the Bible that tell us to do things. Love God. Here's how. Love your neighbor. Love your spouse. Train your children. Be diligent at work. Be faithful to your marriage vows. And there are some passages in Scripture that tell us to do things. And there are other passages of Scripture that says, you know, just sit there for a minute and don't do anything, but think with me, and then continue to think this way. And Matthew 24 and 25 are two chapters that are all about your mind. It's a mind game first and a behavior game second. How are we supposed to think? He says in verse 4, watch out, don't be deceived. And the point is that as these things come, when hard times come, economic hard times, times of persecution, times of Christians betraying and hating each other, falling away from the faith, disobeying God in egregious ways, you think, oh my goodness, is it legitimate to continue in faith? It would be easy to be confused, to lose perspective, and to think wrong things. You could be killed. Your loved ones could be killed. What are you going to do? It would be so easy to be confused and think, you know, God's abandoned us. You know, we'll never get out of this. Oh, my goodness. This I never knew about this. See, Jesus is, I told you, Jesus is telling them this on Tuesday night of the week he's going to be killed. He doesn't want Christians to be sort of Pollyanna smiley people who think, well, you know, I'm a Christian and I'm forgiven and so everything's easy and everything's happy and I have the abundant life now and let's just keep, bring on the juice, bring on the music, bring on the good times. Against this background of judgment that I talked about in 21, 22, and 23 of Israel, there's also judgment of the world. God says, my gospel is going out, my kingdom is going to advance, but as my kingdom advances, it'll be resisted. As my kingdom moves out everywhere, 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 as it moves out, it will be opposed. And you need to be ready. Here I am, Tuesday night of the week I get killed. You don't even know that yet. I know it. And I'm telling you not only, I'm not telling you right now about me, I'm telling you about you and what history is going to hold for the church, for the people who love and follow me. So then, first of all, I want to know when God only tells me what's coming. Secondly, God tells me difficult times are coming. And thirdly, God is in control and Jesus is coming. You know, especially in, well, actually, I can't resist saying, before, actually, I'm going to circle back to the third point, God is in control. I want you to look with me at verse 12 and 13. Now remember, this is the end of a little run of the four hard things that are coming to Christians. And those include attacks from the outside, persecution and killing of Christians, attacks from inside, false prophets, and evil will flourish. And what does Jesus say at the end of that in verse 13? He says, he who stands firm. You have to stand firm. You will see other people walk. You will see other people bail. I've been a Christian for about 35 years. And I have seen a whole lot of people bail. It's not easy to be a Christian. Jesus said, enter by the... who was it? I think it's Al Mohler, famous Baptist leader, was in Boston for a major Christian conference. And he went to a Starbucks in Cambridge. And he was getting a coffee in Cambridge in the morning. And and he had his Bible and he was drinking his coffee. And a Chinese woman came in. And she said, are you reading your Bible? And he said, yes. And he said, are you a Christian? And she said, yes. And he said, where are you from? And she said, Beijing. And he said, how did you become a Christian? And she gave him a little smile and she said, I entered by the narrow gate. That's right. Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it, the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. Those who enter by it are many. But the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. And there will be people who will fall away and they'll go for the wide gate. But my brothers and sisters, hang tough for the narrow gate. Jesus says, he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And I want to circle back to what I said earlier. That doesn't just mean you jut out your jaw. That doesn't just mean you fold your arms. That doesn't just mean that you have sort of a stubborn personality. That means you're thoughtful and you're creative and you're shrewd and you're wise and you make use of your minutes. And you think, you know, given who I am, I'm a wife or I'm a father or I'm a construction worker or I drive a bus or I'm a nurse. In light of what God has called me to do, I'm going to do these things. Holy Spirit, guide thou me. So anyway, that's the end of two. God tells me difficult times will come. And then thirdly, God is in control and Jesus is coming. There are eight negative signs, and then there's this one powerfully positive sign. See, if you think about history, Jesus is sitting on the Mount of Olives looking over Jerusalem. And they're saying, when will the end come? And so They're at a certain point in history. There's been history before this point on the Mount of Olives. There's going to be history coming after. And they want to know, when is the end of history? And in Jesus' mind, Jesus knows that he is God's son and God's king. He knows. He knows that Satan tempted him to have the kingdoms of the earth in their glory. Jesus knows he's going to get that. Jesus will reign. Jesus will rule. The gospel is going to go to the whole nation, all the nations. But they're thinking, when is history going to end? And Jesus says, when my work ends. Look at verse 14. I became a Christian when I was 20, and I was trying to figure out about life. I was traveling around the world, knapsack in a tent. I was trying to figure out what was meaningful, what was real, what was the purpose of life. And this verse went deep. I was a brand new Christian. I was visiting missionaries in Asia. I was on the way home from New Zealand. And one of the missionaries told me, do you know the purpose of history? What are you going to do with your life? The purpose of history is that God will be magnified in every nation. Verse 14, read with me. Let's read aloud. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So how does it work? They're saying, history has been before us, here we are on the Mount of Olives. When does history end? Jesus says, two things are going to happen at the same time. This gospel of my kingdom will get to the whole world. It will be preached to all nations. And then two things are going to end at the same time. The expansion of my gospel and history will end at the same time. Now, he doesn't promise that every single person on earth will hear the gospel, and he certainly doesn't promise that every person who hears the good news will choose to receive it. There may be people here today who are choosing not to receive it right now. If it happened with him, it'll happen with us. But the point is, when is the end point? The end point of history is the end point of God's expansion of the good news of grace. Essentially, it's all about pardon and power. Pardon for your past life and power for your new. And when that message goes out to all the people that God intends it to reach, it's done. Curtain time, shower up, it's all over. How is this helpful? It's helpful. I've had sort of a Garden of Eden a few days this week. My daughter was off at a retreat at the beach. And I had my wife, and she bought, we were in New Brunswick for something. And there was a farmer's market, and they were selling limes. And I love limes in the summertime. And then we found mangoes, great big mangoes. And so, it was yesterday. The mango was ripe, and we cut up and ate the mango. And both Gigi and I from our childhood remember our mothers made limeade in the summertime. And so we made limeade. And I sort of sat there in the sunshine drinking my limeade, and I'd finished my mango, and I thought, you know, there's a lot to like. Sun on the deck, mango in the tummy, limeade in the mouth. There's a lot of good in this world. But don't you be unrealistic. Don't me, don't you. There are Christians whose life is in danger right now. This is not a place where we settle down and we live for the mangoes and the limeade. This is a place where we say, thank you, God, and what's next? Thank you. I love you. I love this. I love you. I appreciate these good things. I know that this world is not where I get to relax. This world is not a spa. This world is a gym. Thank you for the rests during my work training. Thank you for the limeade. Thank you for all the good things. But I remember that there's work. So we're on the one hand realistic that they're both good things and they're hard things. And we take them both from God's hand. There will be hostility and persecution. Some of our friends are going to die. It seems as though what is going on in Matthew 24 is what we see often in the Bible, is there are patterns of God's working. We see it in the Old Testament, we see it in the New. One example would be the phrase, the day of the Lord. Some of you know the phrase, the day of the Lord in the Bible. And the day of the Lord means there's a day that's going to be a day that looks like the last day. There's going to be a day of judgment on people who are doing wrong. And where God is going to move in quite strongly, say, I'm going to set that right. I'm going to stop the evil, and I'm going to put it to an end, and I'm going to excise that cancer. And that'll be a little day of the Lord. But the theme, the day of the Lord, is capable of multiple fulfillments. And there is, Scripture tells us, there's El Grande coming. There's a big day of the Lord. There's a big day when the Lord says, no more cancer, no more evil, no more sin, no more rape, no more economic exploitation. Doesn't matter whether it means a little child stealing a nickel from another or Lehman Brothers. No more. A big day. A big day when it's all going to stop. And so there, similarly, with the time of the whole age of the church is going to be a time of tribulation. But probably it will be like the day of the Lord. There are multiple fulfillments, and then there's a big one. And probably similarly with the tribulation, there are multiple fulfillments, and then there'll be a big one. And probably, if any of us are alive when the end comes, probably we'll see a lot of very hard times. And we may see a lot of people that we know suffer in extreme ways. But at the same time, the church is going to grow in spiritual power. The witness of the church will increase. That's why you get a guy like Al Mohler, Southern Baptist from Texas, is in Cambridge, and a woman from Beijing tells him about, and they have this fellowship about Jesus. Why? Because God's plan is global. The church is going to grow. It's going to reach every corner. It's going to go around the world. And also, I must say this. At the same time that Jesus tells us about these things about suffering and tribulation and martyrdom and all that, he has verses like in Luke's parallel to this teaching, he has a verse in Luke 21:18 that says, he's talking about also the tribulation and the suffering. And then he says, in the context of saying some of you are going to die, he says, not a hair of your head will be harmed. Luke 21:18. What's that about? Some of you are going to die, but not a hair of your head will be harmed. What that means is this. You may get hurt. You may get killed. But your person will be held in God's hand, and you will not be harmed. You as a person will go right through that. It'll be like the tearing off the bandage, and you go into eternity. Not a hair of your head. Not a hair of your head. Stand firm. Now, there are some of you in this room who are going through difficult times right now. Sometimes following God could be romantic issues. It could be family issues. It could be economic issues. I don't know. But I know that there are some of you who are going through tough times. And when we do, we find that following God is confusing and it's painful. We don't understand what God is doing. And we tend to say, Lord, I'm done. This is so hard. I'm tired. I can't keep going. I'm through. I have to stop. Please, it's been too much too long. I'm done. Holy Spirit says, don't you ever say you're done before God says you're done. You hang in there as long as God is. I remember I was on sabbatical from my last church, and I was working on a program, doctoral studies in Philadelphia. And I was in finals, and I was in church, and a pastor was preaching. He said, if God tells you to run into a concrete wall, you run at the wall and trust him to move it. And I made a decision that Sunday morning listening to his sermon that I was not going to. I had a final exam due on Tuesday. I don't know, 15-page paper. And I made a decision when he said, if God tells you to run at a concrete wall, you run at the wall and let him move it. And as I sat there listening to him, but I need to study this afternoon. And I know that I've usually taken Sundays off to be with my family, but this Sunday is finals time and I'm going to work on my paper. But he says run at the wall, but I think I have to study. And I said, okay, all right. I'm not going to study the rest of today. And then, I have this nightfall, evening, morning, one day, the Genesis pattern. So when I take a Sabbath, it's usually about 6 or 7 on Saturday to 6 or 7 on Sunday. So about 7:05 on Sunday night, I said, okay, time to study now. And I went back to it. A on the paper, A in the course. You have to trust God's grace. I mean, it would have been just as good a story if I got a C. But when we obey God, he's there and he helps us. The person who tells us to stand firm is the person who knows he's going to be arrested in two more nights and killed on the third day. Three application points as we close. First, God says the good news is going to the nations. God says, my gospel is going to the world. Join God. You join God. Oftentimes I've told you about a friend, a guy who was a national champion wrestler at Lehigh when I was there, and I happened to be the one who knocked on his door and talked to him about the Lord, and he became a Christian. And I, last night, I haven't heard from Jeff in a long time, and I Googled Jeff Hannon. I knew he worked in construction management. He's a professor at the University of Mississippi, and I sent him a short, and there's a little link to him, and so I sent him an email last night. I said, is this the Jeff Hannon that I knew at Lehigh in 1979, 80, and 81? When I came back to my office this morning, there's a little a little note back. Hi, Harry. Yes, it's Jeff. He said, on February 2nd, 1980, I prayed with you, and I stood up at your wedding, and you need to be more in touch with me. But see, God uses us. And let me just tell you, sometimes I tell these stories. Here, for those of you practical people, here's a practical question that I use all the time. You can use this question. I know if you, what I did with the things that God allowed me to do with Jeff, 80% of you in this room could do now, and I hope 100% of you will be able to do by Christmas time, things we're planning for the fall. But here's a question that I like to use. End of the summer, you say, hey, Jim, how's your summer? Good, good. You know, would you say this summer you drew closer to God, you moved further away from God, or stayed the same? I can give him a lot of choices. Doesn't really matter what he says. Then you say, you know what? Let's say he says further or same. He said, you know one of the things I'm just so encouraged about right now? He said, is that Jesus came that we could have life. He came that we would know him and know that we could move closer to God and we could see God's hand in our schoolwork. Jim, as you are leaning into your next semester, your final semester of college, or your first semester of high school, or whatever it is for you, you know, that when we put God first, we can see God's hand. Psalm 1, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. In all that he does, he prospers. Ah! And if you don't have the joy of that, and if you're not sort of sucking on that lozenge, and it's affecting the way your whole being is, you have nothing to say. But if you're growing in God and you're in fellowship and you know that he is that God, then you can say anything to anyone. I mean, I gave this a little closer to God, further from God, same. It doesn't really matter. The point is you get talking about God, and then, Lord willing, if your walk is alive, then you say, you know, the amazing thing is that if we know Jesus and if we're getting to know Jesus, we can find his hand in our marriages and in our children's lives, and in our schoolwork, and in our profession, in our romances. In all, verse 3, Psalm 1, that he does, he prospers, she prospers. First application, join God in what he's doing to take the good news out. Second, be realistic. Stand firm in wise obedience. Don't just cross your arms, think with your brain. Stand firm in wise obedience. What is God calling you to do? Third, God tells us these things so that we will stand. We will stand when it's hard. I became a Christian in February of 1976. And I went back to school in the fall of 76. And the summer of 77 and 78, I was in a Christian work-study program at a fraternity at Tufts University in Boston. And I'll never forget, the second summer that we were there, we went on a camping trip. And there were about 70 collegians, 40 guys, 30 girls. We were all in this dorm. And the guys, for one weekend, the guys just went out camping. And I was, we've been hiking. There was a field. We had to set up our tents. We were hungry. We were tired. And we just wanted to rest and eat and take a break. And so we got to our campsite, and the tents were all there, and fires had to be started. And the person who was one of the leaders of the program said, "Harry, come with me. We need to go get permits and just keep me company." So I went with this person. And as I started to go into that person's car, all of a sudden, a very, very hard, pelting rain began to fall. It didn't just fall. It was sprayed down from heaven. And we were all in shirt sleeves and shorts, and all of a sudden, the heavens just showered down. And it wasn't just water coming, shooting down, but it was cold. It was sort of painful, cold, hard rain. We were out in the field, nothing around, just a field and tents getting soggy. But, and I got in a car, and the man I was with, we began to drive away. We got about 5 minutes away to the forest ranger's hut. And all of a sudden, we got out of the car, and the rain was slamming down, and I heard a noise. I heard 40 men singing. And I heard them singing, "Praise to God. We're cold. We're hungry. We're tired. We're wet. But we know that you're real. And we know that you're with us. And we will sing first. And then we'll put up our tents." We sang a few minutes ago an old British hymn. "And when the fight is fierce, the warfare long, steals on the ear the distant triumph song, and hearts are brave again, and arms are strong." Alleluia, alleluia. Jesus gives us these words because it will be hard. But when it gets hard, he is there. And if you turn to him, you will stand firm. Let's pray.